be in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and for lack of a better title, we'll put it, Seek God's Plan, and has a lot to do with our response to Him and our relationship with Him, and how we see Him in our life, amen, and how we respond to Him in our life. Let us pray one more time, and we'll look into the Word. Father, we're grateful tonight again to gather together to worship and adore You. And Lord, I pray You just help us remember that it's not reserved for Sunday. And Lord, we're to do this every day. Worship You. Father, the joy time in Your Word, the enjoy time praying, the enjoy time singing praises and psalms and spiritual songs to You. Oh, Father, that we'd really get a hold of the fact that the more we serve You, the sweeter the relationship grows. Thank You, Father. Have Your way tonight in the preaching of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we'll kind of set the stage of what's going on here in Samuel. Of course, you remember Samuel was a little guy that was given to the temple, and his mama had prayed and prayed for him as she was barren, and finally Hannah was able to have a young boy, and she dedicated him to the Lord and turned him over for the Lord's use. But the stage here is, you know, Israel has been in spiritual decline. Their priest Eli has failed to be the pastor, judge, and priest that he was supposed to be. Remember, this time Israel did not have a king. They were governed by judges, so to speak. God was to be their king, and he operated through the judges that he set in place. And at this point in time, it was Eli. And yet Eli had failed in many ways. He failed as pastor. When Hannah went to the temple, or the tabernacle, and was crying out to the Lord, and she was praying and deep in prayer, but nothing was coming out. She was, her lips were moving, but couldn't be heard. And so Eli, in his lack of discernment, spoke to her and said, woman, how long are you going to be drunken in the tabernacle? And he basically blamed her for being drunk, and also assumed that she had been taken advantage of by his sons. Eli knew that his sons were not godly men, and he assumed that that had taken place. He failed as judge, as he failed to hold his sons Hophni and Phinehas accountable to the law. His sons had called Israel to sin big time. They stole offerings from the people, and the people would beg them not to do that, and yet they did it anyway. They mocked and brought offense to the offerings of God. They committed adultery with the women as they came to the tabernacle. These were two wicked dudes that were in the priesthood. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas are described as the sons of Belial, utterly wicked. And these were the guys that were wearing the cloth of God, supposed to be priests, coming in their daddy's footsteps. And then he failed as priest as he allowed his sons to corrupt the offerings of the Lord. He failed to stand in the gap for Israel. As you read the story of Eli and find out when he passed away, he was a big dude that laziness got him. It's a lack of a better term. He lacked spiritual leadership, as his relationship to God grew cold. You know, when Samuel was asleep in the temple, the Lord cried out to Samuel, 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 and he thought Eli was calling him, and he would go to Eli and say, yes, Eli, you called. It took Eli three times before he realized that the Lord was speaking to Samuel. This is how much the voice of the Lord had moved away from Israel at this point in time. How much spiritual anorexia was taking place. Essentially what it is, a lack of nurturing in the Lord. They were in bad shape. Eli was in bad shape, and if you remember, judgment was spoken to Samuel, what was going to happen to Eli and his household. And his household was going to be cut off from the priesthood. Hophnius and Phinehas would die, and eventually Eli was going to die as well. And Samuel was going to be in place as the next prophet of Israel. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 through 11, is where we pick up. It says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And we'll read all 11. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. As Israel was 4,000 men killed. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when he cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Take note what's being said. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophnias and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come unto the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of the Lord God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. From a nation that stories went about, how they were delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians, the plagues that came upon them, how God was mighty and powerful, and how that every god that Egypt worshipped was defeated by a plague, that God stood alone. The stories went far and wide. And the people around that Israel came unto, each nation they came unto, feared the God of Israel because of the stories that were there. And yet we see here where the Philistines end up destroying or killing some 34,000 men of Israel. What a far, far cry from where Israel was to where they ended up. And all had to do with their relationship to God. According to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 20, Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord, and Israel's going to go out to battle with the Philistines. And it's interesting to note that in Israel's life, Philistine symbolizes God's use of the enemy to bring about his judgment. Israel was always under judgment when the Philistines come along. They always had to overcome. And in that moment of overcoming, they needed to turn to God. Ironically, as Israel comes to battle the Philistines, they set up camp beside Ebenezer. And Ebenezer means stone of help. And we sing a song, I raise my Ebenezer. It's a symbol of God's help. And Israel sets up camp near Ebenezer, stone of help. You know, they got the things in their mind that God's going to help us. We're the children of the Most High God. We're special. Nobody can touch us. And you can almost sense a bit of pride in Israel as they go out to face the Philistines. And so they go out and the battle takes place. And 4,000 men of Israel are killed. They return to camp and the elders are baffled as to how in the world could this happen? How could we, the children of Israel, God's children, God's chosen people, have lost the battle to the Philistines? This doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And somebody has the bright idea of, wait, we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. We need to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it. And when we have it, then we will have victory. Anybody see a fallacy in the plan? You see, Israel was going to go get an object, a symbol that had replaced their God. An object and a symbol that had replaced their worship of the true God. So they go in this wonderful plan that they devised in the mind. The elders come with it. The people say, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's go back. So they send up the Shiloh to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And they were going to get those mighty fine priests to carry it back, Hophnius and Phinehas. Remember, Israel already knew the people as they come to the tabernacle that these two guys weren't worth their salt. They already knew that these two guys had problems in representing God. They knew there were issues. And yet, in their thinking, if we go get them and we go get the ark and we bring them, surely God will be with us and surely the bad will be ours. So Hophni and Phinehas come down and enter the camp of the ark, and there's great shouts of joy that echo through the camp. They're excited. Their banner has come in. Their idolatrous piece had come in, and they're super excited. So much so that it echoed into the Philistines' camp, and the Philistines feared. Mighty men of war became scared at the shout of God's people. And why? Like we said a while ago, they knew the stories of how Israel was delivered from Egypt. And yet something took place. God was going to use the Philistines to judge his people. And the Philistines, instead of whining and crying for too long, finally pulled their boots up and said, hey guys, man up. That's basically what they said. He said, quit ye like men. In other words, he said, man up. Come on, guys. This is not what we trained for. Let's go out there and do what we're supposed to do. Let's go to battle. We're not worried about these gods. We're mightier. And so the Philistines take off, and the Israelites go in with the Ark of the Covenant, and they battle. Only this time, instead of 4,000 men die, 30,000 more men die. Not only did 30,000 soldiers die, Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was removed from Israel. Judgment had come to Israel. God was not in the place that he should have been of his people. God was not being worshipped and revered as he should have been amongst his people. God's name was a mockery. So much so that the priest of the temple, the would-be priest, thought it was okay to live a wicked lifestyle in the temple, where it should have been a holy place, stealing from those that were bringing offering, committing adultery with the women that come in. And he thought this was all okay. This is how far down Israel had gone. And not only were those gone, the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel. That thing that they cherished and then they held close and dear, the thing that represented God to them, was taken away. But had they really woke up and thought about it, God had been away from them for a whole long time. It had nothing to do with that ark. It had nothing to do with those priests. It had nothing to do with their offerings. But had everything to do with their walk with God. They failed. And it'd be easy to point the finger back at Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and their failures. And yeah, they should have led better. And yes, he was a judge. But on the end of the day, the Israelites chose to have their relationship with God be something that really didn't matter. And they turned it into something idolatrous. Well, I'm assuming that as they go into the temple, they're acts of worship was just that of idolatry. There was no heartfelt meaning in it anymore. It just became something they did to have the relationship with God was laid beside and replaced with an object. And it caused Israel's destruction and judgment. And in that judgment, God was calling his people back. It's not that God was trying to destroy Israel. It was that God was trying to say, folks, the things that you held dear and the things that you let come in and take the place of me is nothing. Now look to me again. Look to me again. That's the story that takes place in this chapter. That's the history that's recorded. And so, Brother Dave, what does that have to do with us today? The Philistines are going to come against us? Well, maybe it's not so much the Philistines, but how about in your own personal life. Here's the application. Three things for you tonight. Number one, unchecked sin in a believer brings God's judgment. Yet a lazy judge, wicked priest, and Israel's failure to walk with God brought judgment. And as a believer today, anything in our life that is sin, that is unchecked, will bring down the judgment hand of God. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaking unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." God's words in Hebrews. That's strong words. But as children of God, and we have things that are unconfessed, and we allow things in our lives that go contrary to God, he will bring just judgment in the form of chastisement and scourging. And those look like different things in our lives. Sometimes chastisement comes with a slap on the wrist, and sometimes we can learn from that. But he used the word scourgeth. And that's the same word that was talked to Jesus before he was crucified. Pilate had him scourged, beaten, tormented. Sometimes we go through beatings and torments as judgment in our life for unconfessed sin and unchecked sin. We can't take our walk with God lightly. We can't take being a child of God as just another day. It needs to be something that's serious. As sang about a while ago, the longer we serve him, the sweeter we grow. It should be something that grows sweeter and more precious each and every day. And we got to be careful not to allow things to come in our life that would take that pleasure away from us and replace it with Satan's pleasure. God's judgment is just. God's judgment is punishment for failure to repent. And I know I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers tonight. God's judgment is a tool of correction to draw his children back to him. As he chastises and as he scourges his children, it's never in something to drive his children away, but always for correction to bring them back to him, to bring them back in the right standing, to bring us back to where we need to be. That is God's purpose. Just as a loving father here upon the earth, as we have children, we would chastise and we would scourge. Well, maybe we shouldn't use the word scourge, but we will correct our children in the manner that needs to be corrected. Sometimes it means you can talk to your children and they'll listen and they'll straighten up. Other times, as my old pastor used to say, you'd have to get to the seat of the problem. Sometimes you have to. At any rate, it's never because we're evil and wicked and mean to our children. It's that we want them to do right, and God wants the same thing from us. So God's judgment's a tool of correction and draws children back. When a believer confesses and repents of sin, God forgives and cleanses. We have that promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that promise as a child of God. Okay, so number one, unchecked sin in a believer's life brings God judgment. Two, spiritual decline or weakness brings a reliance upon self and the ways of man. Israel chose to get the ark and two wicked priests rather than to go to God. They could have went to God and said, "God, why did 3,000 of our people die? What would you have us to do? How did we fail?" They didn't do that. They chose rather to have an idol, or something that they chose, that they made an idol in their life. It was never intended to be. And so for us as Christians, failure to spend time with God moves us away from God. Just the opposite of the special that was saying a while ago. Couldn't have been a better special chosen. Amen. And me and Miss Linda didn't talk. She didn't know anything about what was being preached tonight. But failure to spend time with God moves us away from God. Think about it. Especially with your spouse. If you don't spend time with your spouse, how's that relationship go? Not very well. Some people say, "You don't know my spouse. It's better when we're apart." Well, that may be so, and that's sin. When you don't spend time together, the relationship's not where it should be. even with your children, if you don't get the time to spend with them like you need to, the relationship's not where it should be. I say, well, my children moved off in another state. Yeah, but are they calling? Are they taking that opportunity to speak to you and foster a relationship so that you know? And when they don't, when you don't hear from them, they're still your children. You still love them. But the relationship's just not where it needs to be. And the same goes with God. When we don't spend the time that we need to with God, that relationship becomes weak, and our spiritual decision and our spiritual walk becomes weak and declines. If we're not praying and reading God's word on a regular basis, our communion with Him grows cold. When we begin to fall away from our relationship with God, we tend to rely on self. You know, we could poke fun at Israel, say, why in the world would you not go to God when you knew you had that big battle coming up? And I can ask the same of you and of myself. Then how come when big decisions come in our life, we don't run to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What we do instead is say, you know, this is a good idea. Such and such works. Such and such has worked before. And we don't get the mind of God, and we try it, and it doesn't work the way we think it should. Ever that happened in your life? Been there, done that. Anytime I begin to rely on myself or rely on another man, things don't go the way they should. But when we go to God and we rely upon Him and trust Him for the decisions on our life, a lot of times He uses man to see those things through in our lives. But it's God's plan. And when it's God's plan, it works. As we rely more and more on self, we rely more and more on man's ways. And man's ways are inferior to God's ways. Again, it doesn't mean that there aren't good ideas out there. You know, I asked the question to the youth this morning in Sunday school of, how did I phrase that? It had to do about getting godly advice, or how do we know God's will for our life? Where do we get that from? Remember that question this morning? No? Man, we had to revisit the lesson. How do we know God's will in our life? How can we get, and they had some good answers, right? Prayer, that's good. Reading God's word, that's good. And where else can we get it from? Godly people. Maybe you remember that part. I said, if you got some good godly people in your life and they give you good godly advice, and that's good. That don't necessarily mean you rely upon that advice in and of itself, but when you take that advice back to God and see if He agrees with it for you in that moment, in that stage of your life. God uses His people to help His people. So it doesn't necessarily mean that man's way is a bad way or man's idea is a bad idea, but it may not be God's idea. Remember, God's ways are higher than man's ways. And so if we strictly stick to doing things man's way, we're not getting the highest advice that we can get. It means that a good idea will be nullified if God's not in it. Sometimes when we're away from God, we may choose to utilize symbols of God in the place of God. How many people use a cross as a symbol of God? I don't have anything against crosses. I like crosses. I have one sometimes wear, and it's just a reminder to me of what Christ did for me. But how many use that as part of their worship? And the cross is worshiped. How many people have used the picture of Jesus on their wall as an idol of worship? And take any other thing you want to throw up there that we've taken and putting it in God's place instead of actually worshiping God and actually communing with God. The problem with all those things is they fail. They're going to absolutely fail. So one, unchecked sin in believer's life bring God judgment. Two, spiritual decline and weakness brings a reliance upon self and the ways of man. And number three, failure to trust in God results in loss. Because Israel didn't trust God, 34,000 men lost their lives. Not only just men, it said 30,000 of those were foot soldiers. Those were soldiers. Those were trained men. 30,000 soldiers were lost, plus the original 4,000. Lost their lives because they didn't trust God. Eli lost their priestly line because he lost his relationship with God. The Ark of the Covenant was lost because God was not trusted. God desires a relationship with his children. When we don't allow God to be in control of our life, we miss out on the fellowship. We miss out on fellowship. When we do things our way and not God's way, we miss out on his fellowship. We miss out on the great things that he has planned for us. When we fail to trust him, we fail in obedience. Understanding that when we don't go to God and seek his will and to seek his way, when we try to do things on our own, when we fail to trust in his word, that we are being disobedient. And that's sin. That's sin. God knows what's best for us. When we fail to trust God's plan for a life, we miss out on the best plan. God knows how we can be best used to reach others for Christ. That's an interesting thought. God knows how we can best used to reach others for Christ. Sometimes that means handing out a tract and using it as a tool to tell them about Jesus. But sometimes that means you may have to go through something, and somebody else is going to watch how you go through it, and it's going to spark a response from them. You know, sometimes we go through things not because of judgment on our life, but because God's going to use what we're going through to witness to someone else. So, man, when has that ever happened, Joseph? My ladies, y'all learning about Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. I used that with my softball girls the other night. Joseph went through all kind of bad stuff. His brothers threw him in a pit, sold him, told his dad he was dead. He went into slavery. Ended up in prison because he was lied about. A lady accused him of rape when he had nothing to do with it. He's thrown in prison. He's forgotten about in prison. And yet finally he comes out at the end as the number two person in the land. And because of all that, everything he went through, what he did, Israel was physically saved from death. That's interesting. All that bad stuff he had to go through. And God knew that he needed to go through that so that he could get to the point where he would be able to be used for the purpose of God. Don't necessarily think every bad thing that's happening to you is judgment. And you go through things that are bad and you're wondering why, the first thing you can say is, all right, God, do I have anything unconfessed? And if you don't have anything unconfessed, then move on to the next one. All right, God, show me. How are you going to use it? He may show you. He may not. He may not. And we're to go through what he's put us through while he's taken us through so that he can fulfill his purpose. About Job's scenario. Job went through all kind of pain and agony, losing his children, his wealth, and balls from head to toe. All because God wanted to show Satan that Job would not curse God. Even when Job's wife turned against him and said, hey man, what's wrong with you? Just curse God and die. He said, no. And even when he had friends came beside him, friends come beside him with their wonderful, worldly, manly advice. And yet none of them were correct. And God corrected them all in the end. And Job was restored plus of all that he lost because he did not sin against God. It's amazing. We see these stories. We read these things in the Old Testament. They're given to us for lessons to learn. So that we can understand God's character. And we can see his character. We see how he is and how he loves, how he operates. God's not wanting to be a totally mystery to us. He reveals himself through the pages of his word so that we can have a better relationship with him. So that we can take what we learn and what we read and share it with others so that they might come into a relationship with him. God desires a relationship. And in closing, I would say this to you. Seek God while he may be found. And that's especially if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Seek Him now. Because there will come a time where if you don't take Him now, you won't have opportunity. But those of us that know Christ, we seek Him each and every day. Ask Him to reveal His plan to us each and every day. And then trust God's plan for your life. And sometimes that's tough. Because when you don't see the picture, you scratch your head and wonder. That's why it's called faith. That's why it's called trust. When you mess up, fess up, repent and confess, and continue in fellowship with God daily.